I apologize. I actually put the wrong passage by switching around some numbers. So I'd intended to have read Matthew 25:31-46. So if you would turn with me there first, we will look at those verses. Matthew 25:31-46. You can find that on page 988. And here we have as another parable in which God or Jesus gives as he talks about the coming of the Son of Man when he comes again in his glory. Let's read God's holy word. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" So now if you would look with me to the catechism. So if you look underneath the seat in front of you, you will find the small book called The Creeds, Confessions, and Liturgical Forms. We'll be reading Lord's Day 19, which talks about those different parts of the phrases in the Apostles' Creed and explains them. We'll be particularly looking at question and answer 52 this evening as we look at that question about Jesus Christ's return to judge the living and the dead. Well, let's start with question and answer 50. Why the next words, "and sits at the right hand of God"? Answer: Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is the head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. Question and answer 51. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us from all enemies. Question and answer 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. And finally, if you would turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Our text is verses 11 through 14, but we will read the entire chapter. As we hear the instruction of Paul to a man named Titus, one who he has sent to this island of Crete. If you are looking for that in one of the provided Bibles, you can find that on page 1193. Let us hear God's holy word. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourselves to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondservants to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of our God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So far, reading in God's holy word. Beloved people of God, one of the reasons the catechism was written was to teach, but also to hold fast to the true teachings or doctrines of the Word of God, as it faithfully reflects what the Word of God teaches. And Titus was put on this island in Crete to do that very thing. He was to, in chapter 1, appoint elders. Elders who lived godly lives, but also who held firm to the truth that was taught. These doctrines, these teachings. And the catechism also wants to hold fast to this healthy or sound doctrine. And Titus is also here commanded in the beginning of chapter 2 to speak the things that are fitting to sound doctrine. For many people nowadays, they often talk about how doctrine divides, that doctrine separates the unity of people. But Paul does not say that doctrine divides, but that doctrine drives. It drives us to live faithfully before our God. As we understand the true teachings of what Jesus Christ has done and how it drives us to live rightly before Him. And so it is important for us to think about these things, to consider what Christ has done, specifically even in His coming again in glory, as our catechism has done, as it asks that question. What does Christ return to judge the living and the dead? Or how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? How does this doctrine, this truth, help us in our lives? What does it mean for us? Because Paul also tells us that this grace of God that has appeared is something that trains us. And helps us and instructs us to live a certain way. Specifically, even looking forward to that blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior. The life we live now is a life of waiting. Children, I don't know about you, but I have a difficult time waiting. For example, there was a time in which approximately 2 years ago, or actually just about 2 years ago exactly, where I had purchased tickets to this strange island called New Zealand. And I had packed up all my worldly possessions and I had sent them on a boat to go across. We were living out of suitcases, our family was living out of suitcases. And we had to live in other people's houses and we were waiting for that day. The tickets were purchased. Everything was prepared for us to go, but there was this date in the future. And so our lives practically revolved around that truth that that day would come in which we would go to this place called New Zealand. Everything was prepared. And so our conversations revolved around us going to New Zealand. We lived very lightly because we knew that we were leaving soon, that this was not the place that we were going to be. We were waiting for that day. And Paul says that we now are in an age of waiting for that second appearance of Jesus. The groundwork has been laid, he says. Everything has been done and the passage has been paid. But we are awaiting that second appearing. And this needs to form our lifestyle. Our lifestyle needs to be a lifestyle of looking forward and awaiting in anticipation for that second coming. And so as we look at our text in the catechism, we will first of all see the past appearance. And then secondly, we will look at that future appearance. And as we look at our text in verse 11, Paul starts out, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now this does not mean that this past salvation, since it's all in past tense, is completed it is a completed thing, but it's not something that we cannot experience. For it was a personal appearance by an actual person named Jesus Christ. This grace of God was fully revealed in this person, Jesus Christ, bringing salvation. And that's why he goes on to say and describe Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul says that this is the one who has appeared in the past. And he is the one who has revealed God's grace to us. And Paul then, in following in verse 14, after he shows us who the grace of God is, gives Jesus' CV or resume to show exactly what he's done, what he has accomplished in this past appearance. He is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. This past accomplishment that he has done was for our redemption. It was to pay for every sin that we have committed in our lives. It was that payment or the penalty for our sin in which Jesus Christ gave of himself, as it says. He willingly gave up himself as a sacrificial lamb to die on the cross to save us from our sins. And our catechism points that out as well, doesn't it? That we confidently await Jesus who has already stood trial in my place before God, who has removed the whole curse from me. This past appearance removed that curse that was upon us because of our sin. And it purified us, as our text goes on to say, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We have seen this theme throughout 1 Peter, where Christ, by his work, has sprinkled upon us his blood. Ezekiel 36 talks about that sprinkling of the water upon you that purifies us from all our uncleanliness. Jesus doesn't just dress us up in clean clothes, but he washes both the outside and the inside of the cup. He purifies our hearts and makes us into a treasured possession. Somebody who is worthy of glory and honor that he gives by his work. And so Paul's doctrine of the first appearance is something that brings salvation to all people. So does that mean that this is a universal salvation? Does this mean that everyone in the world is saved? Well, if you look at its context and you see how Paul has been telling Titus to exhort or speak these things that are fitting for sound doctrine toward old men or older men and older women, and that these older women are to teach the younger women, and those young men are to be sensible, and even Titus is to show himself to be an example. And then he urges bond servants. There are a great variety of peoples. And so Paul is saying that God's first appearance, that grace of God, has brought salvation to all types and kinds of men. It doesn't matter what class, what nationality, what race, what ethnicity, what position you hold in society. God has brought grace to all sorts of people because he has chosen them and made them precious. Not on anything that they could do or anything that they could merit, but he brings salvation to them. Note, though, how Paul and the Catechism recognize that this past appearance of God, of that grace, trains us to look or to wait confidently toward the future, which is our second point. Because of what Christ has done, we can recognize and desire this second appearance. This second appearance would condemn us if it wasn't for this first appearance. And so we now can anticipate this second appearance in which it's no longer an appearance of grace, but as our text says, it is an appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior. When Christ first appeared, He humbled Himself, shrouded His glory so that we did not see Him. We did not consider Him as someone to be praised and honored and glorified. And so He was humbled in His birth, in His suffering, in His death. We could not see the glory that was due His name. But as we see the exaltation, He receives that glory once again as He is resurrected and ascended. And we await that future glory when He comes again and reveals Himself as that great judge who sits on the throne. And so how is Jesus' second coming going to reveal His glory? Well, as we read in Matthew 25, verse 31, He comes and He sits on that glorious throne. We see with our own eyes that power and might, that He is the judge who separates the faithful and the unfaithful, the sheep from the goats, the sheep going into the kingdom of heaven and the goats into eternal punishment. This shows what we cannot see, but by faith, that He is the one who stands above all, who is one who is full of glory. And so that second coming informs us and instructs us that we would look forward to that great hope that we have and that great glory that is coming. But we also recognize that along with this comes a certain lifestyle. In that training and in that looking, we also live in this present age. An age where we still meet trials, temptation, where weakness plagues us, where we must live by faith and not by sight. And so our life is marked with waiting. What sort of waiting does that look like? Is it just an idle anticipation, such as a child looking out the window, just sitting passively by, waiting for his father or mother to come home and turn that corner? No, Paul says that this life is to be lived in a certain way. For that past appearance of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It is in negative terms to not be evil any longer. Live as we are, as people who are saved from sin. That we would no longer continue in slavery to that sin, but we would fight. And we would continue to fight against that sin. But we are also to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And Titus has been told what he ought to teach in regards to this. How the people are to be instructed to live in those lists where older men are to be temperate and dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. That older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. That the young women are to be taught to love their husbands and their children, to be sensible. And the bondservants are to be subject to their own masters in everything. This is an active waiting. A waiting that adorns that wonderful gospel, as he says in verse 10, that will make the gospel even more beautiful as we wait and prepare for his second coming. We are not to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. For we have that role to even beautify the gospel even more in our lives. That we make it wonderful and beautiful. That it would attract others to this saving work of Christ. And we do not want to ever defame the gospel by living ungodly lives. And so, people of God, the teaching that Jesus will come again is not just a nice fact. It is not just something we ought to confess in the Apostles' Creed, but it shapes our thinking and our lives. It helps us to look forward in hope. And when we look forward to that glorious appearing, we recognize that we always need to be prepared. Because we know that He is coming again. We want to be found looking for His return and living faithfully before Him. Recognizing those accomplishments and living not in fear but out of love for what Christ has done. We need to be driven by our doctrine in our lives. Do not let the truth of the gospel only enter your head. But let it be expressed in your life. Use these doctrines to think and live distinctively from the world. Let them drive you to be faithful, that the world may see the light of the truth in you. And don't ever forget these words of Peter, which we have talked about before. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and mighty Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths that you teach us in your word. That we do not need to fear your second coming, but that we may look to it. That we may anticipate it eagerly, preparing as we live faithfully, adorning your gospel with our good works, that you have strengthened us and prepared before us so that we could walk in them. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be shaped by this truth. We ask this all in your Son, Jesus Christ's name alone. Amen.